There are seven words that could potentially kill a church. And those words are this: we've never done it this way before. And I've seen it as I speak to different ministers, particularly more experienced ministers within the church, and how they've been involved in different settings and in different situations, and how people have just held on to what they thought was the right way of worshiping God. And so when a minister has come into a church and when he has tried to introduce a change which he believes is clearly from God's word, people have gone against that and just said immediately, no, we've never done it that way before, and we can't do it that way. And so they've been stuck within their old pattern of doing things. And sadly, for a lot of these churches, if people adopt that hardness of attitude, those words can actually kill a church. And I've seen it around the state where there are churches that are in decline because they are not open to the things of God. They are just holding on to man-made traditions. I put it to you that these words could kill a church. But also, it's a helpful reminder to us that we do look at changes around about us, and that sometimes we do say those words, we've never done it this way before, because is it a right change to implement? And how do we know whether those changes are right to implement? Well, we come back to God's word, don't we? And we seek to follow God's way. And this morning, as you look through that passage, as we look at Mark chapter 7, we see that the Pharisees are caught in the traditions of men. And Jesus is here amongst them. Jesus is ministering amongst them. He's done many miracles within Mark's gospel to show that he is the Son of God, that he is there to freely offer grace and mercy to them. And yet the Pharisees, they're critical. And they're saying to Jesus, we've never done things this way before. And did you notice that the traditions of men came up within our passage? And that's what the Pharisees clung on to and held on to. And sadly, as we see within our passage, they miss the grace of Jesus being amongst them. And why are they missing this grace? Well, it all comes down to the hardness of their hearts. And so this morning, as we work our way through this passage, the main point that I want you to take away is that you are to follow Jesus with all of your heart. Follow Jesus and his ways with all your heart, and live and serve him within that way. Notice as we look at verses 1 to 13, that there is a battle, that there is a conflict that is going on. Will the Pharisees worship God truly, or will they just hang on to the traditions of men? And we see again that the Pharisees are there looking at Jesus, and the Pharisees are continuing to come up as we work our way through Mark's gospel, that they're there looking to accuse Jesus. Go back to chapter 3 and see how they're looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And we read here that the Pharisees gathered with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. And notice that in verse 2, they find another reason for picking on Jesus. They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Oh, good, we've got Jesus now. His disciples, they're not following the law. And in verses 3 and 4, Mark, who is the author of his gospel, he puts in a word of explanation as to why this caused angst amongst the Pharisees. Notice there that he says to us that the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands. Now, we wash our hands before eating, don't we? Tom and Lynn may make sure of that if we go to their place for church lunch today, that we all wash our hands, that it's hygienically, everything's fine, and we've got that practice. It's a common practice, isn't it? But here the Pharisees aren't concerned about hygiene. They're concerned about following religious ceremony. We read, holding on to the traditions of the elders, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and so forth. And here the Pharisees are more concerned with the religious ceremony, going through a procedure, going through a ritual, that we must do this before we eat. And not just washing our hands, well, we better wash the pots, we better wash the cups, we better wash all of these things to make sure that we are clean before God. And here the Pharisees, in effect, they come and they question Jesus in verse 5 there, why do your disciples not walk according to traditions of elders, but eat with defiled hands? And notice that they're having an attack on Jesus again, because the phrasing of their word is, why do your disciples do that, Jesus? Why do your disciples act within this way? Jesus, these are men who are following you. You are responsible for them. They are not following the tradition as elders. Therefore, Jesus, you are not following those traditions. Why do they do that? And here is the Pharisees' attack against Jesus once more, that Jesus is not following the traditions of the day, not following the traditions of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are wanting Jesus to conform with their way of doing things. Well, Jesus replies to them, doesn't he? He replies directly. He replies in a way which penetrates to the real heart of the matter. And he also replies biblically. And first of all, Jesus, in his reply, by directing his reply to them, he calls them hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Now, that's not a very endearing term, is it? But here Jesus is talking about their character, who they are. Within the context of Jesus' day, a hypocrite was somebody, the word comes from the actors of the day. And you know, within our Hollywood actors, you know, they put on makeup, they put on different costumes, and we can see that they're actually in character. Back in Jesus' day, the actors didn't do that. The actors actually had a mask for the different characters that they played, and they picked up that mask and put it in front of their face, and they spoke from behind that mask. And the person actually speaking was not the mask that was before them, but it was actually the person behind the mask. And so here Jesus is calling them hypocrites, is saying, you're just putting on a mask. You are just saying certain things. And we know that our definition of a hypocrite is somebody who says something but does something totally different. And Jesus here is calling them that they are being inconsistent in their behavior. But even more than that, it doesn't come from their hearts, that their hearts are not right with God. And Jesus is saying you're just more concerned with the externals, with the right practices, but not flowing from your heart. And Jesus, first of all, calls them hypocrites. They were more concerned with the appearances of doing right, with the appearances of being right, rather than having their hearts right with God. And Jesus says this next as he continues that quote from Isaiah. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." They're worshipping God, or they're saying, or they're doing the right things. And Jesus is saying that there is honor of me with their lips, but where is their heart? Their heart is distanced. Their heart is far away from God. And even though they're wanting to appear to be doing right, at the heart of the matter, their hearts are cold. Their hearts are hard towards God. Notice here that Jesus is not condemning them for their lack of commitment or their enthusiasm for holiness. That is what the Pharisees were wanting to do. They wanted the appearance of being right before God. But what Jesus is condemning them is that, yes, on the outside things seem to be right, but within their hearts are not right with God. They pretended to be near to God. Their whole lives were regulated by the religious duties and the external activities that went along with that, but their hearts were not set on God himself. And that's why Jesus calls them hypocrites. You fools, why are you behaving this particular way? And then Jesus continues on there saying that they place tradition above scripture. Notice that there in verse 7. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The Pharisees, they were responsible for leading the people before God. But what are the Pharisees more concerned with? They are more concerned with their traditions, with the things that have been built up in the ages past. And Jesus says to them there in verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. It would be like me saying today that if our church was following the Pharisees, we set aside the Bible and we just follow our own ways of doing things. That is what Jesus was condemning these religious leaders of the day for, setting aside the commandment of God and holding to the tradition of men. And from verse 9, we read of an example that Jesus shows them as to how they are setting aside the commandments of God. Notice there in verse 9, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And we know that was in God's Ten Commandments, wasn't it? Given to the people of Israel in Mount Sinai. It's repeated in the New Testament. It was something that God wanted all children of all ages to do, to honor their parents. But notice in verse 11, but you say, Pharisees, this is what you are saying. If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. Korban, meaning a gift devoted to God. That whatever money, whatever resources this person may have had, if the Pharisee said that is now korban, it is given to God, well then that person could not use it for their family. So if their father or mother became in need, if they fell sick or there was no income for the family, then how would that father or mother rely on the income, rely on the help from others? They couldn't then turn to their children. Was the child supposed to then say, no, sorry, it's korban, it's a gift to God? And by showing this example, Jesus is saying, this is how you set aside the command of God, honor your father and mother, but you establish your own tradition. You establish your own way of doing things. In verse 13, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down and many such things that you do. And Jesus here is showing them that they are setting aside God's word in order to follow their own way of doing things. We've never done it this way before, Jesus. And Jesus says, you have set aside the commands of God. We see that repeated in different ways throughout Scripture. Remember, if you go back to the Old Testament, when the people of Israel were wandering through the desert, there was a time in Numbers, you can go and read about it, where God instructed Moses to build a bronze serpent and to place it on a pole and put it in the middle of the camp. And if anybody was bitten by a snake at that time, then that person just had to look at that bronze snake and they would be healed. And God gave that instruction for them that they are to do this, that they are to set up this bronze snake in order to be a blessing and to be a benefit for the people. But as time went on, what did they do? Instead of worshiping God, they used that object and they worshiped that object instead. Setting aside God's instruction and formulating their own tradition. And I wonder within our lives too, whether we have habits of doing that. Whether there are things that we do, whether it be corporately as a church, whether it be in our individual lives, that there are things that we do and we think this is the right way of worshiping God. Things that might start off as good, the music that we use, the buildings that we meet in, our way of doing things within a church. These may be all good and right and proper. And it might help us to worship God, and we trust that that is the case. But do we come over time and think, we must have this way of doing things? Otherwise, we're not worshiping God rightly. Or we must practice in this particular way, or we're not worshiping God, or we're not honoring God. And how do we counter that? We must always come back to God's word. And we must always weigh up the things that we do and the way that we're conducting ourselves by what God has instructed us with. We need to be a people of God's word, coming back time and time again to his way of doing things and to following him. Well, Jesus goes on in verse 14 and shows that it is actually our heart that directs our behavior. Because if we're just looking at things for the sake of our own comfort or our own pleasure, we may get things right. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17 says that our heart is deceitful beyond measure. That our hearts, we might be think that we're doing the right thing, but unless we're constantly coming back to God's word, well, we might be drifting away from God. We might become hardened in heart, such as the Pharisees. And Jesus calls the people to himself. And notice how he emphasizes this. Hear me, all of you, and understand. That in light of what has just gone on in the encounter with the Pharisees, Jesus is drawing the people to himself, and he says, I want you to understand this. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And Jesus is driving to the heart of the matter. The Pharisees, they were worried about the external rituals. Yes, we must wash our hands and then we're right with God. But Jesus is saying, do you realize that it's actually from within that defiles a person? Well, Jesus' disciples don't quite get it. When the people had left there in verse 17, his disciples asked him. And Jesus has to set it forward more plainly. And he says, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside him cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? And by stating this, Jesus is saying that all foods are clean. In the Old Testament, again, there was a distinguishment between clean and unclean foods. The people of God were to eat the clean food as a symbol to show that they are holy, that they are set apart for God. Now that Jesus comes, Jesus declares that all foods are clean, because what? It is not food that goes into us that makes us clean or unclean, but what comes out of us, our hearts. And in verse 20, Jesus says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of a man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, and so forth. It's what is within us that causes us to be unclean. Let me illustrate it this way, and some of you have seen this recently, particularly if you attended the marriage seminar. I've got a bottle of water here. You know, if I take the lid off and just make sure I don't spill it on anything electrical. But if I shake this water, you know, shake the bottle, what came out? Why did water come out of the bottle? Eamon, you can tell me. That's right, because I was shaking it, the water came out, didn't it? But let me rephrase the question again. Why did water come out of the bottle? Because water was already in the bottle. And what Jesus is saying here, that from what comes out of a person is what defiles him, because these things are already within us. We are so entangled with sin. We are born in sin. And Jesus is saying here that from within, out of the heart of a person, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. And you might look at that list and go, I don't do that. I don't do any of those things. But let me just focus in on one, for example, murder. Who here has murdered anybody? No, I don't see any hands. No, we don't have anybody who has physically murdered anybody. But what did Jesus say in Matthew 5? That if anyone is angry with a brother or sister, you are like that murderer. Now let me rephrase the question. How many of you have got angry with somebody? Yeah, hands should go up everywhere, shouldn't they? Mine included. Why does that anger come up? Is it because somebody says something or does something against me? And is that what I do? I blame the other person and go, oh, Chris, you said this to me. I'm angry with you now, so I blame Chris for my actions? No. That anger was already residing within me. That incident or that person who caused me to become angry, that might have been a trigger. But the anger was already inside. The sin was already there. And that's what Jesus says about envy or slander or pride or foolishness. Those things are already within us. And Jesus says in verse 23 that all these evil things come from within and they defile a person. You see, Jesus here is teaching that the root cause of sin or the root cause of uncleanliness in the sight of people and in the sight of God is not from outside of us. It is actually our hearts. Our hearts are not right with God. Now, Jesus here is not saying that outward actions were of no importance, because outward actions are of importance. But Jesus says if we are to deal with our actions, we must also deal with the root cause. You see, if we just abstain from certain practices or doing things a certain way, that doesn't entirely make us holy. That, in fact, doesn't do that. And that's what Jesus is combating against the Pharisees. The battle of sin must be fought within ourselves, and that is something that we cannot do on our own. We don't have the ability to do that. And so that's where we need to turn to God and turn to Jesus, because he is the one who cleanses our hearts. Remember what John said way back in Mark chapter 1, where he was baptizing people on the repentance of their sins. And John says, I baptize you with water, but there is one coming after me who will do what? Who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And John, by saying that, is I can only give you that outward sign. I can only make you clean in the external sense. But Jesus, if you turn to him, he is the one who can cleanse you. He is the one who can change your heart. He is the one who can deal with these things that are defiling us with inside. He is the one who can do away with that sexual immorality, who can change our slander, who can change us from being proud to being humble. It is Jesus whom we are to turn to. It is Jesus only who can change our hearts. And friends, this morning, can I ask you again, where is your heart? Where is your heart? Do you have a heart that is open towards God and His way of doing things? Or do you have a heart that is closed, going, no, I'd rather do things my way? Well, Jesus continues in His ministry there in verse 24. He arose from this situation and He went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And this is the first time that He is moving within this particular area. But notice that as Jesus goes, He didn't want to be known, but everybody still came to Him. His reputation preceded Him and people came. They wanted to hear and they wanted to see this man who was doing marvelous things within their eyes. And we read the encounter here with a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit. This woman heard of Him and came and fell at Jesus' feet. She so desperately wanted Jesus to heal her daughter. And so here we have this encounter with this Gentile, with this Syro-Phoenician woman by birth. Now Mark specifically includes those details there for us in verse 26, because Jews and Gentiles, they didn't get on. The Jews of the day thought the Gentiles, they were those unclean people. There's no way that we can come into contact with them. Even more than that, we see that this was a Gentile woman who was coming before Jesus. And the Jews would have been horrified. Jesus, you're a rabbi, you're a teacher. How can you associate with this Gentile woman? You shouldn't do these things. And here Jesus is again cutting across the traditions of the Pharisees. Jesus is extending grace to those, to all people made in the image of God. And Jesus has this dialogue with this woman. This woman is desperate. She is pleading for her child. She begged Him, Lord, please cast out the demon, this demon that is possessing my daughter. For those of us who have children, isn't that our desire when we see our children becoming unwell? It is so much on our hearts that we want to see them well again. And this woman wants Jesus to heal. But look at Jesus' reply. Does Jesus directly answer her? No, again, He is speaking in a parable. Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Hang on, Jesus. I've asked you to heal my daughter. There are no dogs here. What's going on? Why is Jesus saying this? Again, speaking in a parable, Jesus is pointing out a couple of things. By Jesus saying, let the children be fed first, Jesus here is saying, the children is representative of Israel, of God's people, of the Jewish people. Let they be fed first. It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And Jesus here is using dogs in, well, He's being derogatory in some respects because the Pharisees called Gentiles dogs. And Jesus here is saying that, no, the gospel, the good news of Jesus must first of all come to the Jews before it goes to the Gentiles. And we see that through the book of Acts as well, that as the gospel goes out, it goes to the Jews and then it goes to the Gentiles. And Jesus here is saying that let the children be fed first. Let the Israelites be fed first. Let God's people be fed first. But notice this woman's answer. She is full of insight. She says, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And notice that she accepts her position. She understands that she is a Gentile woman. She understands that Jesus came firstly to minister to His people. She understands and accepts that Jesus came to the Jews first and foremost. But she also pleads with Jesus and says that, yes, even the dogs under the table, they eat the children's crumbs. Now, my children, when they were younger, one in particular, I won't name which one, was a messy eater. You know, particularly if things crumbled within the child's mouth, things would fall on the floor and you'd look down past the high chair and you'd go, how can you make such a mess? And I look at that and I go, well, yes, there would be almost a meal for a dog there. Well, not quite. But this is what the woman is getting at. That as the children eat, the crumbs fall onto the ground and yes, the dogs can come along and get it. And Jesus looks at this woman and says to her, for this statement, you may go your way, the demon has left your daughter. Jesus sees the faith of this woman and says that, yes, even the dogs get the crumbs that even though we might be Gentiles, we too can experience the blessing of God. And Jesus says, I will bless you. Go, your daughter is healed. Just as an aside, this is the only time in Mark's gospel where Jesus heals at a distance. Every other healing is by Jesus coming into contact with the person. And here we see the power of Jesus, that he does not even have to come into contact with somebody, that even at a distance he can speak and he can give that command and everything will be made well. And we see that next within our final section within this chapter, that Jesus, as he comes back to the Decapolis, he comes across a deaf and a mute man, a man who cannot hear, a man who cannot speak. And Jesus comes and he has compassion and he heals this man. And it's interesting that as we look at this account, as we look at Jesus coming back to the Decapolis, the last time we saw Jesus being in this area was in Mark chapter 5. Remember where Jesus healed the demon-possessed man and the demons were cast into the pigs and the pigs ran off the cliff and all the people were afraid and said, Jesus, go away, we don't want you here. We see that you are a powerful man. We see that you are a miracle worker. Jesus, we want nothing to do with you. And yet now when Jesus comes back into this area, they're saying, Jesus, come. And Jesus, please heal this man. As a result of that demon-possessed man in Mark 5, where Jesus said, return, go and tell what God has done for you this day. When Jesus comes back into that area, he is welcomed, he is accepted. And Jesus takes this man who was deaf, who had that speech impediment, and he puts his finger into his ears, and after spitting, Jesus touches his tongue. And he looks up to heaven and he sighed and he said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. May the tongue be loosened. May the ears be opened so that this man can hear again. And what Jesus is showing that through this miracle, that indeed these ears were opened, his tongue was released and he spoke plainly. And notice that this man's bodily functions were restored to their normal capacity. To their created capacity. He could now hear through his ears. This man could now speak using his mouth. And the miracle that Jesus does here is a sign and a pointer to what Jesus does for us, that he restores us back to our original state before God. That when we were created as man and woman, way back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had that clear and that direct fellowship with God. They were able to walk with God. They were able to fellowship with God. But what happened? Sin entered into the world and sin broke that relationship. And sin has come into our lives and broken our relationship with God as well. It is only through Jesus doing his work on the cross, through Jesus dying, and through us recognizing our need for Jesus, that we need Jesus to forgive us, to cleanse us from our sin, that we can be restored and made right with God. And that's what Jesus does for us. He cleanses our hearts. He makes us right before God. He gives us those clean hands, those clean hearts, so that we can serve our God and our Maker and our Redeemer. And Jesus does this for each and every one of us. Notice the testimony there in verse 37. They were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And Jesus has done all things well for us. Because through his death and through his resurrection, we're forgiven. We are made right with God. We are accepted by God. The Apostle Paul says that in Ephesians 2, that we are dead in our transgression and in our sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ Jesus. And so instead of hearts being cold, and instead of hearts being far from God, through Jesus working within our lives, our hearts are softened, they are made right with God, and we draw near to God. And friends, as we look at our passage this morning, may we see that it is Jesus who restores us. It is Jesus who cleanses us. It is Jesus who makes our hearts right before God. And so as we think about our lives, firstly, are you right before God? Have you put your trust in Jesus? And secondly, are you following his ways? Or are you sometimes a little bit like the Pharisees where, yes, we may honor God with our lips, but our hearts aren't really in it? And I trust this morning that as we see Jesus and as we see all that he has done for us, that indeed our hearts would be right and that we would worship our God sincerely out of a heart overflowing with love, a heart overflowing with gratitude as to what God has done for us. Let's pray.